Please take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25 this morning. And it's on page 1013 in the Pew Bibles. Now let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word, as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please pray with me. Father, our great desire this morning is not to be fools, but to be wise as you have told us what wisdom is. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our Redeemer. We ask in the matchless name of Jesus, the wisdom of God. Amen. The idea that Jesus died on a cross for our sins is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. Such was the studied judgment of Professor and Sir Alfred Jules Ayer of Oxford University, the famous philosopher of the last century, perhaps the most prominent philosopher of the 20th century. He had developed a system known as logical positivism. And one of the main tenets was that religious language is not false. No, it's much worse than that. It's meaningless. And yet we see here Dr. Ayer confident enough to express in language that at least one religion is intellectually contemptible and morally outrageous. And Paul likely got the response, the same response, from the intellectuals of his day, thousands of miles away from Oxford and thousands of years earlier. And we come to Paul here writing to the church in Corinth. And Corinth was a port town. In fact, it was one of the most prominent port towns in the ancient world. Fabulous wealth adorned the city of Corinth. And it was also somewhat of an intellectual and cultural center. There was universities there, and it was said in the ancient world that any variety of the philosophies floating around at that time could be heard or talked about or discussed in the streets of Corinth and in the corridors of academia as well. And as usually happens, when you have a town that has a lot of money and a lot of intellect and a lot of high culture, arrogance, pride, sin, and vice abound, which is precisely what we find in Corinth. In fact, there was so much vice that if you really wanted to call somebody particularly wicked in their sexual appetites, you would say, you Corinthianizer. They took the name of the town and created a verb to describe a really bad person. And that's the culture Paul finds himself in, writing to a church that had been planted there. And we find there's many problems in the church, not surprisingly. I always like to say, if you think this church or any other church is having problems, read this epistle. You will find out what real problems are. Incestuous relationships between sons and wives happened at Corinth. People so drunk at the Lord's Supper, they could hardly stand up, let alone care for the people who hadn't eaten in a week. Divisions, that's the particular problem Paul addresses right off the bat in the verses previous to ours. And Paul concludes that section in verse 17, look with me there, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And then we come to our section. And Paul's going to say, I want you to see how we're going to deal with divisions, and as how we're going to deal with any problem, for that matter. Corinthians, 21st century green billions, it's going to be by the cross. But the main thing I want you to see from the text before us this morning is simply this, that Paul teaches that the message of the cross exposes the folly of unbelief and shows the unexpected yet powerful wisdom of God in salvation. And we'll look at our text under those heads this morning. First of all, then, in verses 18 through 21, the message of the cross exposes the folly of unbelief. And it does this in the first place, look at verse 18, by showing unbelief to be an ironic contrast with God's wisdom. Look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, what's Paul saying here? He's saying the message I bring, it looks stupid in the world's eyes. In Corinth or today, the message of the cross is folly. It seems idiotic. And see, Paul begins this whole verse with the word "for." He's drawing a conclusion, and it seems like an unlikely conclusion from what came before. He says, "I want to preach the cross of Christ, not eloquent wisdom like you Corinthians are used to hearing." Why? Because the cross alone, though it looks foolish, is the only thing that saves, not worldly wisdom. And you'll notice that every sentence except for one in this section begins with that word "for." And Paul is likely anticipating our questions. We want to say, "Why, Paul?" He says, "For this reason." "Well, how do you know that, Paul?" "For that reason." And he goes over and over again, drawing these conclusions, building an argument. Now, this message of the cross was particularly offensive in this culture. You see, if Paul had gone to the West End coffee shop in Corinth, let's say, and on his way to do some tent making, and had said in line, "You know, did you see the crosses on the hill the other day?" It would have been like in the movies where the wind goes out of the room, the collective gasp, everything stops. He would have been asked to leave. If Paul had gone to a dinner party and asked the same question, "Did you guys see the crosses?" He would never have been invited out again. The Roman orator Cicero said the very word "cross" should be abolished from polite vocabulary. You never mentioned it in polite company. It was that offensive. And it's the same thing today, isn't it? We live in a spiritual society. Nobody can deny that. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, said, "I don't have a problem with gods. I have a problem with God." People are infatuated with spiritual things. Are you into Eastern meditation? Open a shop on Main Street in Greenville. It'll cater to you. What about Native American spirituality? Dr. Phil wants to hear what you have to say on people's problems. Or what about New Age spirituality? There's a place for you in the self-help section of Barnes & Noble. You can write a book. We want to hear what you have to say. But then the message of the cross comes. And it proclaims to our society, in the Corinthian society, that only the death of the Son of God saves, that blood atonement is necessary, that anything that contradicts God's word is silly, stupid, and foolish. And that's what people won't tolerate. It's an ironic contrast with the world's wisdom. And what is so ironic about it? That's what Paul wants us to see here as he begins, is that this is the only thing that saves. What looks foolish in the world's eyes is in reality the only thing that can save them. And it's a contrast Paul is going to carry on through the rest of this text. Now, in the second place, look at verse 19. As we consider the message of the cross exposing the folly of unbelief, here Paul shows us that this message will always destroy unbelief and thus exposes the folly of it. Look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Paul is quoting here from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And there the prophet has gone to the wicked leadership in Jerusalem, who spent more time getting drunk and partying than they did leading and shepherding God's people. And he's coming to them saying, look, judgment's coming. The Assyrians are going to take over this city. And their response was, Isaiah, 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 that's just too simplistic. And you are so annoying. Would you please be quiet so we can continue on sinning? That's going to happen in the north. It's not going to happen down here. Isaiah's message looked foolish. And yet, here, Paul picks this quote out from this whole section. And Isaiah says, if you leaders will not rely on God's word, he's going to bring your so-called wisdom to foolishness. He's going to thwart your well-laid plans if you don't listen to God's word. And that's the general principle Paul's establishing by quoting this Old Testament text. Here it is. It stands today as well. God will destroy the so-called wisdom of this world by the message of the cross. Now, how does this happen? Where do we see this today? God frustrating intellectual acumen, intellectual messages, intellectual wisdom by the message of the cross. Don't we hear things like all truth is relative? We've come to that point. And that statement is as ridiculous as me saying I am not speaking in English right now. It's instantly self-refuting, because if that truth is relative, then there's no reason for me to pay attention to it anymore. God is frustrating the wisdom of this world. And most particularly, I think we see that in what is the dominant intellectual idea of our time and has been for 150 years. The theory of evolution. I want us to step back and just one second think about this. It would be laughed out of court in a typical freshman high school class, if you said to them, do you know that everything you see is fundamentally a result of chance, random processes? And we hear that all the time, so much so it's like the music of the siren song in our ears. We just become we become dull to it. But it's foolishness. If everything's at root chance, then truth, beauty, love, justice, all the things that people who subscribe to these theses want to hold up before us are meaningless. That's the struggle today. That's why we get philosophers bringing things like wide reflective equilibrium theories of morals. And you go, what does that mean? It's somebody's attempt to grapple with the foolishness of unbelief and say, yes, but you still need to obey the law. God is frustrating the wisdom of this world. He will always bring judgment in the very place where we boast, namely in our intellects. If you try to get your thinking off the ground without the cross, God says and promises here, he will frustrate you. He will destroy the wisdom of this age. And finally, Paul says, the message of the cross exposes the folly of unbelief by showing unbelief's utter futility and God's superior wisdom. Look at verses 20 and 21. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Isn't there this where Paul has been driving us? Isn't this what he wants us to see? He asks these questions, a series of questions we could ask today as we're hurtling in unbelief towards utter futility in our thinking as a culture. He says, where's the wise man? Where's the debater of this age? Where is he who will challenge God's wisdom? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And Paul wants us to say a resounding yes. Yes, he has. And Paul says four again in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, he's drawing a conclusion away again, and he wants to use the word wisdom in two ways to answer his own question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We want to say how. Paul says in this way. He says there's the worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. And at this point, Paul could ask this question because think about where we are in the history of ideas. Confucius has come in the East and written the Analects, his ruminations on his own wisdom. Buddha's followers have written down what the Buddha said on the path to nirvana. In the West, Socrates has come and taught and walked among the groves. Plato wrote it down, and Aristotle has come. And what Paul is saying is, all the best minds of every pagan culture have had their at-bat and they have all magnificently struck out. God will make foolish the wisdom of this world. It's all been done. The principle stands that the apostle lays down here. The world, through its own wisdom, will not know God. But God, in His wisdom, has determined that it should be this way. You see, salvation is not because of superior intellectual abilities. It's not because you can pick your way through the labyrinth texts of ancient philosophy and make sense of esoteric terms, of hidden meanings. That's not the way you're going to be saved, says Paul. No. The simple message of the cross is how God's going to do it. How this must have offended the Corinthians. What Luke wrote in Acts of the Athenians could well be said of the Corinthians. They spent their time in doing nothing except hearing and telling something new. Paul says this is an offensive message. And it offends us today, too. 21 centuries later, we love to think we're in the know. That we've kind of got that information that everybody else needs, they don't have. We worship at the cult of the expert. And you can pick your experts. I heard one expert on one news channel the other day saying the economy is great. We are plowing through. It's going to be great in a few years. I turned it in 2 seconds later. The economy is going to get worse. Both of them experts. Both of them saying things in financial terms that I don't understand. We worship there today. The worldly wisdom seems so plausible. And Paul says God is bringing it to foolishness. And that's how he finishes. He says, the world did not know God through wisdom. God has established that we will know him in one way and one way only. It's the message of the cross. Now, we also need to see here as well that lest we go too far one way, Paul is not anti-intellectual. He's not against book learning. All right. That's not what he's not on some rant here against being smart. He is passionately concerned to reject any notion that salvation comes through our own efforts, whether intellectual or spiritual, as we'll see. He wants us to come to him in one way and one way only. See, the Greeks failed, Paul says. The Jews missed their Messiah. But then he says, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That he is going to accomplish what he set out to do. There is salvation. And Paul says, how's it come about? Preaching. Would you have done it that way, beloved? If you said, I need to save people from everlasting wrath, how would you do it? We would think in worldly terms, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, we need to get the best looking, brightest, most talented guy to go carry this message. Paul says, no, simple preaching. That's how it's going to happen. And his preaching accomplishes something. He says, we're saved. There he uses that term again. And the natural question should be to us, saved from what? Paul answers in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. He says it's Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come. The message of the cross gets more offensive as we continue on with it. We need to be saved from God by God. That's what it's proclaiming to us. Wrath is coming. And you see, the Greeks and other pagan societies, they never thought of that. The Presbyterian philosopher Gordon Clark well noted, he said, it's not that they thought of this idea of judgment and a creation, a beginning and an end of time and rejected it. He said they never even thought of it. Time is cyclical. We don't know what happens after death. And you're going to talk to us about wrath, Paul? No, it's foolishness. It's offensive. And it's offensive today as well. It breaks my heart to see every time I look at one of the newest academic journals, more and more evangelicals arguing against the idea of God's everlasting wrath upon unrepentant sinners. Make no mistake, beloved, you need to be saved from something, namely the everlasting wrath of God, which burns hotly against sin this morning. And he will not relent until judgment has come. He will bring about his perfect plan. And Paul says, the only way to be saved from that is simple preaching and simple faith. So we see the message of the cross exposing the folly of unbelief. But in the second place, In verses 22 through 25, we see the message of the cross is unexpected, yet powerful. And Paul begins this section by telling us how that's so, because he contrasts it with wrong expectations. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, Paul's a good Jew. He recognizes only two kinds of people, Jews and everybody else. Right? And the way he comprehends and summarizes the everybody else is Greeks. Every other pagan society outside of Jews, the Greeks. And he says there's a contrast between them. They have wrong expectations. There's a contrast, but they're similar. First, he tells us the Jews demand signs. And that word for signs here is the same word we would use for miracles. The Jews demand miracles. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see over and over, just reading in Matthew, Jesus heals somebody. The next thing the Pharisees say, "Teacher, show us a sign and we'll believe in you." With a man standing there with a healed hand. You see, the signs the Jews were looking for, fattened as they were on the Pharisaical diet of legalism and messianic expectation apart from the Old Testament, was military power. Splendor and wealth is what they were looking for. That was the sign of the Messiah's coming, not a Savior born into abject poverty in a cattle stall. Not a Savior who sweated at a carpenter's bench each day. And certainly never a Savior that would be crucified, that would be put to death by a Gentile instrument of destruction. No, no, no. Deuteronomy 21:23, Paul likely would have come from the mouths of the Corinthian Jews hearing this. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. So you can't have a crucified Messiah, Paul. That's not the sign we're looking for. And then Paul says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They loved fascinating philosophies. It's the same thing today. They love to be in the know. They seek after wisdom, but they never find it. That's Paul's point. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Dr. Cornelius Van Til summarized this attitude so well in one simple phrase, summing up all of Western philosophy. He said this: nobody knows anything for sure, but we know you Christians are wrong. That is exactly the attitude Paul is crying out against here. Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. And then Paul contrasts it in verse 23 with true wisdom. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. This is the message of the cross, beloved. Christ crucified, the anointed Messiah of God, prophesied in the Old Testament, sent into the world, crucified on a Roman cross. That's what Paul says. I've come to lay waste to all your proud philosophies, religious traditions, and anything else that fallen man can come up with by a crucified Messiah. Oh, beloved, feel the offense this must have caused in this culture. We preach Christ crucified. This is true wisdom, Paul says. And already people are squirming in their chairs going, no, 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 Paul, you can't say things like that. That's not right. And Paul says, that's the only thing I want to preach. That's the only thing that saves. That's the only thing this world needs. Christ crucified. And Paul says this is a stumbling block to Jews. And very interesting word selection Paul has here. That words, we use two English words to translate stumbling block, and it's from a Greek word, which I think if I say you'll see what English word we get from the Greek word used to translate it. The Greek word there is scandalizo. Scandal. Paul says it's a scandal to the Jews to hear the Messiah crucified is what we preach. One Greek dictionary defines scandalizo as that which causes repulsion. Why would the Jews be repulsed? Why are religious people today repulsed by the cross? Because you see what the cross tells us. And what the Jews didn't believe, you see, they believed that you did something and found acceptance with God. The cross proclaims to you not doing, but the dying of another in your place. And that is a scandalous message to self-righteous religious people. It's totally opposite of our basic way of thinking. Totally opposite of our basic way of relying or of our basic way of relating to God, because we want to rely on ourselves. We want to get to heaven and say, something in my hands I bring, simply to myself I cling. That is our natural way to relate to God. And Paul says, it's scandalous to tell people that only the doing and dying of another will save you, not yourself. And then Paul says here as well that the cross is folly to the Gentiles. Another interesting word, that word folly is from the Greek word moraia. We get our word moron from it. Paul says, you don't want to know what the intellectuals, movers and shakers of the world think about the cross? Ted Turner summarizes it perfectly, owner of the Atlanta Braves. Christianity is for losers. Yep, that's what he thinks. And that's where most people think. Do you still believe in that? Are you that silly, fundamentalistic type that still believes in the silly message of a cross, of a blood atonement, of an infallible book? You still believe that? The attitude carries right through to today. It's a moronic message to those outside. And thus the message of the cross is both utterly opposed to religious and non-religious people. You see, it offends both groups because both groups boast in something other than God's word and God's wisdom. Both groups miss the cross because both want to exalt themselves and not God. That's what Paul says causes the offense. And then we come to verse 24. And it breaks like a sunbeam of grace over this winter wonderland of unbelief. Look what Paul says there. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, notice how Paul starts this verse. He's contrasting. It looks foolish. It looks scandalous. It looks moronic to the world, but to those who are called. And here Paul adds again to the offense of the cross and says, nobody's getting saved unless God does the saving. This is the doctrine of election. And doesn't it fit so naturally right here? Shouldn't we at this point be saying, well, Paul, if it's like this, then who's going to believe? Nobody will outside of being called. And again, because of our twisted fallenness, we say there's no way. I can't understand it. I got to have something to do with it. Paul says, no, it's those who are called. Grace. Grace alone is what Paul wants us to see in the message of the cross. Utter crushing to the dirt of our pride. That's why it's offensive here too. But Paul's saying, to those who are called, this message is going to be precious. And it's a principle that's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. James 4:6 summarizes it well. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's the principle Paul wants us to see. And notice here he says both Jews and Greeks are called. And here's another principle Paul lays down. The cross of Christ reconciles that which the world thinks irreconcilable. In no way do I want to minimize the racial struggles of the South in the 60s, the violence and wickedness that was done in that day and age. But let me just say from historical study that it was comparatively minor to the racial separation between Jews and Greeks in the first century. Hate is too weak a word to describe how these two groups viewed each other. The Jews looked at the Greeks and said, you are going to be destroyed by God, and we are happy about it because you are sick and filthy and disgusting and sunk in your lusts. The Greeks turned around and looked at the Jews and said, you are a slave people whom we have conquered for the past hundreds of years and will continue to do so. And Paul says, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. You see, government programs
are not going to produce racial harmony, beloved. More education won't. Some of the most educated people I know are some of the most virulent racists. More education isn't going to... All you're going to have on your hand is a more educated hater. That's all you're going to have. Paul says, no, the only thing that can do it is the cross. And why is that? Because the cross says to you, it does not matter if you're black, white, red, Asian, African in the first century, or American in the 21st century, you're all equally damned. You all equally deserve God's wrath. All of us equally deserve to go to hell, and God is no respecter of persons. It does not matter the color of your skin, you will go to hell outside of Christ, says the cross. But then it says, in Christ, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down to fellowship together for eternity. So while the cross equally damns us, it equally accepts all those who come to it. There's no room for pride or boasting in anything, whether it's skin color or culture or religion. There's no room for boasting. The cross has laid waste to both. And that's where Paul finishes. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's all about Jesus, says Paul. His wisdom, His power, His truth, His grace, His loveliness, His cross, His absolute perfections, satisfying your soul for eternity. That's what it's all about, says Paul. It's all about Him, Christ. And he says, Christ is true power. Do you want that? Do you want true spiritual power this morning? It doesn't come from healing services. It doesn't come from sending your money in. It doesn't come from superior intellectual ability or right religious upbringing. It only comes from that which the world considers the ultimate sign of weakness, namely the cross. Do you want true wisdom? Eschew, throw off, and burn Professor Ayer's books. Get rid of them. Don't waste your time learning logical positivism. That's what the cross says. Learn it only to mock it, in one sense. And come and find true wisdom here. And see that God saves by foolish methods. And that true wisdom comes by unexpected means. And Paul summarizes all this in verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's the paradox of divine wisdom, beloved. It's where Paul wants us to end up. What looks so foolish, it looks so out of place, it looks so moronic, Paul says, that's true wisdom. That's true power. And it's God's. So it's better than anything men will devise. Paul says, what the world esteems, physical power, intellectual genius, good looks, lots of money, God lays waste by wood and nails. And blood and sacrifice. The statement then that Paul summarizes here must be what we glory in. It must be where we boast. It must be what we rest in. We must humble ourselves and believe it, says Paul. Now, beloved, as we look at this together, don't you see something of the amazing character of our God? He is the God of the unexpected. It is utter foolishness to say all religions are the same. There is no God like this God. There is no God who will do what our gods that we fashion for ourselves can never do. We make idols, don't we? Of the same things that Paul is dealing with. Intellectual pride, spiritual pride, wealth, power. We design them to serve us, and here's the irony of idolatry. We end up serving them. How many a home has been destroyed by the man pursuing at all costs, even to his family's stability and his family's future good, his career, only to have it turned to dust and ashes? How many a young girl's life has been wrecked are the covers of magazines telling her to worship at the feet of physical beauty, no matter the cost to her own health. How many a young man's life is in bondage right now at the worship of a computer screen flashing forbidden images? How many times is this happening over and over? What looks so true and right and good, our idols, they turn to ashes and they lead to judgment. But in contrast to all of this, the message of the cross tells us glorious truth. We create idols to meet our needs and they enslave us. The true God sends his Son who sets us free. It's just the opposite. We create and then serve and be enslaved. Jesus comes to set us free. Our idols make us do something, work harder, look better, be smarter, to make us acceptable. But then God sends Jesus to make us acceptable. He sends Jesus to live in our place. We try so hard to run away from the only thing that can save us. It's like a sick man fleeing a pharmacy that's giving away medicine for free to him. More than that, it's like a dead man who an undertaker comes to, and yet people want to push him away. That's how foolish our realization of our idolatry ought to make us think. Idols lead to everlasting punishment, and Jesus comes to take it in your place. The point here of all this is that we see that God's wisdom is unexpected, full of grace, and proclaims to us truth that can save. But we also see here how to reach our culture. That's the only message we're given. We don't need a football star to get converted to make the cross attractive. The cross is never going to be attractive. I don't care who gets converted. It's never going to be attractive. You're telling people they're going to perish eternally if they don't believe the tale, as some account it, the story, the account, the historical reality of a crucified Jew. That will be offensive in any culture. Who also, by the way, was the Son of God. But you see, people need the message of the cross. And at this point, shouldn't we ask ourselves, you know, God, why did you do it this way? But once we start to understand it, doesn't the question become, how could you have done it any other way, God? We're so proud. We're so rebellious. We're so hardened. How could you have done it any other way than by this? And this exposes what an overly spiritualized culture like ours needs to hear. They don't need self-righteous religious types to tell them more stuff to do to make Jesus like them. They need to be told that everything you're pursuing will end in judgment. And God says, right now, if you believe, I will deliver you for eternity. And it is my delight to do so by sending my Son and killing him in your place. That is what will cut through, like a warm butter knife, the mushy, infatuated spiritualization of our culture. That alone is what will do it. Do you think Christianity is just another religion this morning? It stands alone. It stands absolutely alone. The doing and dying of another stands alone. The message of grace, the message of God's loving you so much that he would not hesitate for a moment to send his Son to live and die in your place and be raised again on the third day. That stands alone. Finally, beloved, this message of the cross alone has power to change us. Isn't that what people crave these days? I want to change. I want to be different. I want to stop doing stuff that hurts me and hurts others. But you see, the problem most of the time with us is we only deal with the surface problems. And you will not change until your attitude about the cross changes, says Paul. Until you believe what the world calls foolishness, it actually is wisdom and will set you free from the horrible treadmill of works and of failed attempts to do better. You see, the cross humbles us, and then it exalts us. What does the Bible say? We become co-heirs with Jesus. Why would a co-heir, and the co-heirs I'm looking at, why would you run after anything else? Why would you be infatuated with anything else? fading is the worldling's treasure. Solid joys and lasting pleasures only Zion's children know. That's the message of the cross. Why would you go anywhere else? What else could possibly satisfy you than Jesus? Love, grace, acceptance, pardon, and freedom for you this morning. Do you want joy? Believe the message of the cross. Do you want true wisdom? Believe the message of the cross. Do you want true spiritual power? Believe the message of the cross. Do you want to change? Believe the message of the cross. Do you want to know God intimately? Do you want to know true spiritual fruit? Do you want to feel the power of God and know it? Believe the message of the cross. That's Paul's message to us this morning. And A.W. Tozer summarized it well. Listen to Tozer's words of 60 or so years ago. To any man who may object to this message or count it merely a narrow and private view of truth, let me say, God has set his hallmark of approval upon this message from Paul's day to the present. Whether stated in these exact words or not, the message of the cross has been the content of all preaching that has brought life and power to the world through centuries. Let us preach the old cross, and we will know the old power. Please pray with me. Our Father, we want to boast in nothing but Jesus' blood and righteousness, the message of the cross this morning. I pray everyone here would do that for the glory and praise of your name. Do your wonderful work, Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.